We've been looking into the first introductory parts of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, his first letter. And it's a remarkable letter when you stop to think about the fact that in the book of Acts it tells us that he only had 3 Sabbath interaction with the people before they run him out of town. And usually 3 weeks is not a very long period of time to develop any kind of relationships at all. And yet, when you read through 1 Thessalonians, you discover that there's a real tight relationship, at least on Paul's part, and I'm pretty sure on the Thessalonians too, because it says that they became imitators of him and Silvanus and Timothy. In our studies thus far, we've gotten down through the issues of Paul's self-identification of himself and Silvanus and Timothy. And last time we were looking at the issue of Paul's statement that they were the church that was in God the Father and in Jesus Christ the Lord. And we camped there. Those concepts are so fundamental that I'm not telling you anything you haven't heard a lot. But nonetheless, Paul put these words in there knowing full well that they were concepts that we need to make sure we're clear on. And there are an awful lot of things that we're not clear on simply because over 2,000 years, the language has shifted, the people have shifted, the attitudes have shifted, the culture has shifted. And so as a consequence, we need to be sure that we're anchoring into the realities of what God has said. And that brings us down to the last phrase in verse 1. As we said, Paul and Silvanus had both had name changes. It is my persuasion that those name changes signified attitude changes on their parts. And because of that, I think Paul was using himself and Silvanus as examples of the attitudes that have to be taken as we are believers and walking through this world. And of course, Timothy's name didn't need to be changed because his name meant an honorer of God. And you don't need to change that. You need to focus on someone who honors God I don't think you can shift that to anything else. So the point being, in chapter 1, Paul's the one who makes the big deal about how impactful the behavior of himself and Silvanus and Timothy had in terms of their short-term interaction with these people, because he said in verse 5, and I've referred to this in so many times, it says that the gospel didn't come in word only, but in power. And it's tied to that last phrase in the verse, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. So it was their example that had a significant part in the Holy Spirit's ability to generate the kind of confidence and response that these people gave. So that's why we focused on their identities. And then we talked about how the church is a called out group, called out of the world, called out of the kingdom of darkness, called into the kingdom of God's dear Son, into the kingdom of light. And that's the whole idea of the church as a group that's been summoned out of. The thing we have to keep in mind, though, is that God had already summoned a nation 1,500 years before and called them out of Egypt and made of them a great nation. And by the time that Paul was on the scene as Saul, that nation had deteriorated so badly, both theologically and morally, until it was unrecognizable as any kind of genuine reflection of God. And that's a sad story, because he called the nation of Israel to be the world's light, so that they could see the reality of Yahweh as God rather than all those other false pretenders. And the thing that I keep coming back to when I say these kind of negative things about that generation is simple. They crucified their God. You can't get further off theologically or morally from that. That's why Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy that he was the chief of sinners because he persecuted the church of God. Well, what does that make the Jews that put Jesus to death? And of course, Paul was a Jew too, and he was all in favor of that back when it happened. It wasn't until he met the Lord on the road to Damascus that whole things shifted. So, when he talks about us being the church, he's talking about a second group that has been summoned out of and into. We've been summoned out of the world. We're not a part of it, but we do have to live here. And we've been summoned into this ecclesia, this group called the church. And just keep this in mind. Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel. They're two different groups, both of them summoned by God for their own particular purposes. And the trajectory, technically, of the church is not that much different from that of the nation of Israel in the sense that we are 2,000 years now into the church age. And the sad thing is that there's an enormous part of the body that is known as Christian that are not Christian. Their doctrine's wrong, their behavior's wrong, their attitudes are wrong, the culture's wrong. It's just like the Jews. And that's even worse because God gave His Spirit to those who put their trust into Jesus. So we should have had a leg up on the whole process. And initially, that first generation started out well, but as we live in our 2,000-year late time, the Spirit of God's still active and working in our on our behalf. We don't have to be like the rest of the people who call themselves Christians but aren't. So that's why we're studying the Scriptures. And this evening, we come to the... Well, I do want to make this further comment about last week. We talked about being in God and in the Lord Jesus, and He, both of them, in us, so that being in God has to do with a relationship with Him that's rooted in the fact that He has placed us into Christ, because being in Christ means that we're righteous. And therefore, He can have a relationship with us. Because God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we want to fellowship with Him, He's got to make some kind of a way so that we can be in His light. And that was what Jesus came to do. And then when Jesus departed here, He and the Father sent the Spirit of God to produce the fruit of the Spirit and to maintain this issue of walking with God in the light. And in 1 John, John talks about people who say, I'm walking in the light, but they're lying because they hate the brother and this and that. So, this evening we're coming right down to the final statement that He makes, which is His actual salutation. He spends most of verse 1 talking about Himself and Silvanus and Timothy and the church in general and its relationship with the Father and the Son. But at the end of verse 1, it says, this is what He wants for them, grace to you and peace. Now, if you've got a King James, it has some extra words on the end of that. Do you want to read them for us?
From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes, it's exactly a repetition of you're in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the and grace to you and peace is then has this additional phrase in the traditional or the textual tradition for the King James translation, and it's an added phrase that is very interesting just to note, and I printed this so you could note it. This is only one of a couple of times that Paul doesn't say in the Lord Jesus Christ, or from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at all of his other letters, there is this expanded form of his salutation when he says grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the standard salutation. But in this case, he drops that off. And the textual evidence is that it was dropped by a great number of the copyists, so there wasn't a good reason to drop it unless it wasn't there. I mean, it's there on almost all of the other letters. However, when he wrote to Timothy, he added one more thing to it. It's not grace and peace only, but also mercy. That's in 1 and 2 Timothy. So apparently, Paul, in writing to Timothy, had a special affinity for making sure he understood that his mentor in the faith wanted God to be merciful to him. And that's an implication for Timothy down the road. because Timothy's in this is the second missionary journey, and he's with Paul, but when Paul wrote to him, he wasn't with Paul anymore. Paul had sent him to Ephesus. And Timothy had a hard time in Ephesus. And you can see that in 2 Timothy, where Paul says to Timothy, God did not give us a spirit of fear, so light the fire under your gift that was given to you by the imparting or laying on of my hand. And that implies that Timothy was backing away from the challenge, because Ephesus was a challenge. And Timothy apparently didn't like conflict, and he was a little bit fearful. And Paul told him, you know what your fear is doing in your tummy? Take a little wine for that. Now, I'm not advocating taking a little wine for your stomach because you're fearful. I'd just be better to realize that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. We don't have anything to be afraid of. But that brings us, yes.
So I'm not confused. This phrase, grace and peace to you, you said was not in the original text.
The grace and peace to you is, but the from the Father and the Son are not.
No,
if you have a New American Standard or any other translations rooted in later manuscript traditions, you won't have it. It's not there. But this is one of the only letters in the New Testament Paul wrote where it's not.
And in mine, it has in that middle
column.
It says, N U O N I S. From God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
So it tells you.
Yeah.
It's not in your.
But the truth is still there.
Yes.
Grace and peace is still from the Father and from the Son.
Yes.
It's a matter of focus. I mean, words really do grab the direction of our thinking and push it in a given direction. So when we look at the words, especially of Scripture, inspired, where every jot and tittle is critical, obviously Paul wants the Thessalonians to be aware that grace and peace are fundamental. This is the bottom line. You lose your grip on what grace is and the experience of peace, you won't live in hope. It doesn't matter that 1 Thessalonians 4 gives you a real clear hope. You won't live in it. If you're confused about grace and peace, there's just too much that goes up in smoke. Those things have to be nailed down. So this evening we're going to see what we can do about that. In this text, the focus is upon grace and peace, not where they come from, but what they are. The whence issue is from the Father and the Son. That's assumed, but it's not pushed to the fore. The focus is on grace and peace. And it's unfortunate, but it's absolutely anticipated that any concept that's really significant, Satan will corrupt if he can. And he's had 2,000 years, so he can. And that's why I've used this illustration too many times, but I'm running out of fresh thoughts. But you've all been told, for example, that agape is God's kind of love, haven't you? You've heard that over and over and over and over. And it's simply not true. God exercises an agape, and that's an agape kind of love, but he also exercises a phileo kind of love. We saw that in our study in Revelation on Sunday evening. So all I'm saying is, over 2,000 years, the little twists and turns will get pushed in there, and if you let them run, they'll run. You've all heard the illustration of aiming at something 100 yards away and aiming at something 1,000 yards away, and how much difference the trajectory of the bullet will make if you're just a little bit off. Well, theologically, we're at the end of the days. We're coming to the end of the age of grace, and part of the problem is that we don't count on grace being grace. So that's where we're headed this evening. The grace issue is an extraordinarily distorted thing when we put our Bibles down. When we don't let the Bible tell us what the grace of God is like and what it means to experience it. Almost everywhere in our culture, even in our churches, we run smack into the notion that God is gracious to the good. Hazel and I typically sing a song to begin our day before breakfast, and I flip through the hymn book and find one I like, and we sing that one. Some of them I skip because I don't know the tunes or whatever. But I remembered singing one several days ago, or however long, I don't know. But it actually said something about God being gracious to sinners and showing more grace to the good. And I thought, I didn't know that song had that heresy in it. What was the name of that song? Anyway, it took me about 30 minutes to find the song in the hymn book. I finally found it, and now I can't remember what it was. But the point is, if God is being gracious, it's not because the person's being good. It's not. Grace is divorced from behavior. It has to be. What if God tied His grace to our behavior? Well, it wouldn't be any good, because we'd ruin it. And that's Paul's whole argument throughout his presentation of the gospel, is that the Jews had their theology and their covenant with God tied to their obedience and their behavior. And they failed and they failed and they failed until they finally hated God so much that they crucified Him. Well, it's time for a new beginning. And that's exactly what happened when God told Zacharias and Elizabeth to name their son John, because Yahweh is gracious is what that word means. And He was the beginning of the new era when He was going to introduce Jesus, who was full of grace and truth. So it actually, this twist, this distortion actually starts back in Genesis 6. In Genesis 6:8 with 6:9, this whole issue of grace is turned on its head, because it says in 6:8 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I'm going to get back there so I can not have to depend on my memory. I want you to be reminded of just how bad things were when Genesis 6 came around. Things were so bad that no matter how many thousands of people were walking on the planet, God said, I'm going to kill them all. Except Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. That's it. And the reason is because it says in verse 3 of Genesis 6 that the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. And then it says in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I'll blot man out, whom I've created from the face of the land. And then it says in verse 8, but Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, the next verse says, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And you know what almost every preacher does? He turns those verses on their head. They preach that Noah was righteous and blameless and walked with God, and that's why he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And I'm going to go out on a branch here and just tell you that's absolutely backwards. The reason that Noah was righteous and blameless and walked with God is because God had given him grace. It's grace that transforms a person from the wickedness that makes God sorry he ever made him and makes him into what God wants him to be. And that's the theology of both Old and New Testaments. The grace is the initiating factor. It's not the consequential result. I don't know what y'all's personal testimonies are, but I can guarantee you I was not looking for God when he found me. I mean, if you've got to be righteous and blameless and walk with God in order to get grace, I'm sorry. There isn't any grace available, because that's not what grace is. So Genesis 6:8 is inverted so that it comes basically as a consequence of verse 9 in most people's minds. And they see walking with God as a result of, let me see what I wrote here. He walked with God being a result of having found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's made into the cause. But I'm here to tell you, you've got to be given grace to be righteous. You've got to be given grace to walk with the Lord. You've got to be given grace to be blameless in His eyes. Without that, there's nothing to qualify us. for God to extend any favor to us, and especially when it's rooted in grace. I have a couple illustrations. I've mentioned them before, but I don't expect y'all to remember everything I say, so I'll repeat myself. You remember the song came around, I don't know how long ago, quite a long period of time ago, but there was this guy singing about this little daughter. It was called Butterfly Kisses. And you remember the song where it says, "Oh, with all that I've done wrong, I must have done something right to deserve a hug every morning and butterfly kisses at night." No, you didn't do something right so that you could deserve. That's absolutely impossible from a biblical perspective. The Bible says we've all sinned. We don't deserve any good. It's not because we do something right that we get this good dispensed upon us. We get good dispensed upon us because God's gracious. And His grace is extended to people who don't deserve. And then they get the thing that He gave, and then they think, "Well, I must have done something right to deserve this." We're beating our heads against the wall, folks, because this whole concept of God being gracious to us needs to be kept in its place. He's the initiator of grace. He's the one who reaches out to us. And then you've all heard, of course, the Sound of Music soundtrack. Maria sings in the Sound of Music, "Perhaps I had a wicked childhood. Perhaps I had a miserable youth. But somewhere in my wicked, miserable past, there must have been a moment of truth, for here you are, standing there loving me whether or not you should. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good." And that's the chorus of the song. They say that over and over. And my point is that that's the way we think. In fact, how many times have we been tempted to say in times of distress, "What did I do to deserve this?" Well, where do you want to start? I mean, we are commanded to love God with all our hearts, all our souls, all our minds, and all our strength. And none of us do that. We're on a path, in a trajectory in that direction, but we have not arrived. Even Paul had to admit, "I know I'm not writing to you because I think I've arrived. I'm on a path, a trajectory in that direction." But at its roots, grace is favor shown in the face of not only the absence of merit, but especially in the face of the presence of severe demerit. What does the Bible say? "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It doesn't say we were doing the best we could and so God sent us a Savior. He didn't say that. He says the love of God is proven by the fact that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And even Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:6 that the reason that he was saved was because God wanted to show how far he would reach to get to people in order to bring them to salvation. He chose one of the rankest guys on the planet. Paul called himself the chief of sinners, so I'm not bad-mouthing him. But he was one of the rankest people on the planet, and God saved him just to prove a point that he's got an amazing level of grace and mercy and compassion and desire for salvation to come. So even in Ephesians 2, we all know verses 8 and 9, but the verses that start it off in chapter 2, verse 4, and go through 10 is an argument that Paul makes that while we were trapped in our sins, while we were lost and undone, God sent forth His Son. And then in Titus 2, it says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. So all I'm trying to say is, we need to get on the right side of the concept of God's grace to us. It's not because we deserve it. In fact, we don't deserve it. But we have a God who wants to be gracious to us and has already proven it by being gracious to us. And so when he says to the Thessalonians, "Grace to you," he's talking about something that's absolutely fundamental, and it requires the right mindset. I will not experience the grace of God nearly to the degree that I could if I have a harboring attitude within myself of, well, this is what I deserve. If we don't get rid of that nonsense, because that's what it is, if we don't understand that the damage that was done to us by Adam's choice and then our own experience in this world, if we don't understand that, the grace of God will never sparkle like the diamond it is. Grace is an amazing thing. And it's because He gives this favor not in the face of merit, but in the presence of demerit. And He is that way. And so, at the root is this favor shown. And the focus of grace is upon God's actions unto life. And this focus is significantly corrupted when capital L life is demeaned by the substitution of little L life for capital L life. I.e., grace is not ever supposed to be understood as a basis for our ability to go our own way because God has opened the door for us to satisfy our destructive desires. We feel like we've been graced when we win the lottery. I'll tell you what really the truth is. If you win the lottery, you've been put under a tremendous load of responsibility. So, we need to be focused on the fact that God's goal for us is capital L life. And what that means is that we come back to Him. He's the wellspring of our life. And we can have this experience of His life without any contribution from any other source but Him. So, if I turn the gifts that He gives, the good things that He does in grace for me, if I turn those into testaments to how good I am, then I'm just corrupting them. So what I have to do is be reminded that the life is available because He is the God of life. He's the living God. And He shares it with us. And so, we live in a situation where grace is a fundamental issue. We have to be expecting that God will treat us with favor in spite of our behavior, not because of it. Now, that's not an excuse to go out and just do whatever. But that's the way a lot of people handle grace. Well, God will just take up the slack here. It's in the face of demerit that God is gracious to us. I have a friend in the past, he's still my friend, but had a lot to do with him in recent years because we're miles and miles and miles apart. But he told me one time, he said, just exactly when I think, because of my bad behavior, that God's going to whack me, He does something really specially good for me. That's grace. And it's attractive. It pulls us back to loyalty to Him. And that's why that other word's in there, peace. Peace isn't as big a problem as the twisting of grace is, because grace is at the foundation of our salvation. It's by grace that we're saved. But the peace issue has also been significantly distorted by the definition of peace being that which eliminates the conflicts of life. Do you realize how many areas of life are full of conflict and there's anything you can do about that? If you're over 25... you already know that the environment is attacking your body. At the physical level, you're in conflict with your environment, and there isn't anything you can do about that. It's out to kill you. And the world is full of people, and that's where our souls are attacked, because our souls thrive on good, harmonious relationships. But when everybody's out for their own good and their own agenda and their own stuff, and you get in their way, they're just going to run over you if they can. That's just the way it is. And so conflict is inevitably going to be. And then at the spirit level, the whole issue of the spirit of man is the issue of whether or not he's capable of doing what he wants to do or can do or thinks he can do. And there are so many ways in which we fail to be able to do the thing we thought we could that it's just proves how much conflict there is between us and what we want to do because we can't do it. So from every direction, conflict is piling on us. And so why does Paul want the Thessalonians to have this delusion about experiencing peace? Well, it's not a delusion. It's not the absence of conflict out there. It's the presence of harmony in here with God the Father and Jesus His Son. And when you have peace with God and peace with His Son, because He's being gracious, and you're just sucking up to that grace just to live. You seek Him to be your wellspring of life, and He's gracious to you, and you have peace. Then it really doesn't matter what happens out there. I mean, I don't mean that it's not painful to live in this world. It is. And there is such a thing as real loss. And Paul did tell us to weep with those that weep. But he also wants us to understand that peace is God's gift to us from Himself, so that we don't have to live with conflict between us and our Creator, as well as His creation. So, conflict's inevitable in the experiences of people who live in a fallen universe. So that those who expect God to bring peace into our experience by eliminating it or making it very difficult to experience real peace, because you think you have to have this thing set right and this thing made right and this thing corrected and all that, or you can't have peace. Well, if that's the case, you're not going to have peace. The only thing you have to have right to have peace is a harmonious relationship with God. And He makes that real easy by giving us 1 John 1:9. When our relationship with Him is not on a healthy track, He expects us to confess that to Him. And when we do, He forgives it. And when it's forgiven, we're on track. That sounds simplistic, but it works. So, peace is the presence of harmony with God, so that we can endure conflicts with other issues, physical, emotional, spiritual. But peace to you means that Paul strongly desires that God, in grace, may bring his readers to a ready yieldedness to Him in the face of the conflicts that are all around us, so that we can actually experience the promise. It's eternal life. It's life. And that's the foundation for our hope. We have a gracious God who will extend peace to us as soon as we're ready to accept it, and that's the issue. So from here on out, we'll be working on some of the particulars of those big ticket items, but grace and peace are the two biggest items. There's only one other one, that's joy, but that's life. The kingdom of God is defined by Paul as righteousness, peace, and joy. Well, righteousness means that we're treating one another like we ought to. Peace is what comes from treating people like you ought to, and joy comes from being at peace. Okay?